Well, let's pray and we'll get going. We want to thank you for this book of Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, that it is a picture of the whole Bible, really. The first part, like a small Old Testament. And then the part we're going to do tonight and see for a few weeks now is like the New Testament. We're entering into the Gospel of Isaiah, we might call it, and points to you. It prophesies you, and we want to see you. We pray that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, that this should uplift us. This should encourage us. And Lord, we pray we are encouraged. I pray again, Lord, you'd be with all those who can't be here. And Lord, we again thank you that your word speaks to us, that your word changes us. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would surrender all, that we would desire to glorify you, and we would desire to be pleasing unto you and see your name, see you lifted on high. We put this all before you, Lord, and we ask you to do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I prayed, here we are, we're in Isaiah, we've gotten up to chapter 40, which for me is exciting, couldn't wait to get here. Didn't want to leave anything out, but I couldn't wait to get here because Isaiah is like a small Bible. First 39 chapters are kind of like the Old Testament, and then the remaining 26, 27, it's like the New Testament. So here we are, we're in chapter 40, and in the first chapters there in 1 through 39, we've seen the Lord as ruler and as king and sitting on the throne. And now in chapters 40 through 66, though, now we'll see the Lord as Savior, as Redeemer, and even hanging on the cross. In the last 39 chapters, again, we saw the law of God emphatically proclaimed. And in chapters 40 through 66, Lord willing, we're going to see the love of God powerfully laid out now. I just love Isaiah 40 through to 66. There's such deep, intense meat in these remaining books. It's amazing. It's amazing. The prophecies. If we can learn the prophecies in Isaiah and share them with Jewish people and then show them the fulfillment in the New Testament, it'll open their eyes. You know, if you pray for those opportunities, you pray for that person, hopefully that person's been prepared by the Lord. It's a great way to share with Jewish people. Hopefully we'll see the love of God laid out now in the remaining chapters. The theme again of chapters 1 through 39 was the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord. You know, like it's coming. And now we see the theme in the remaining chapters 40 through 66. It's going to be the blessing of the Lord. So those first 39 chapters dealt with the judgment from God. The second part now, it's going to deal with, really, I guess we could call it the joy of the Lord, the joy of God. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now, this section is considered by many to be the gospel according to Isaiah. Great start. Good start. And it begins with these words, which actually do introduce the gospel, because what we're going to see is we're going to see John the Baptist, or we have seen John the Baptist in the New Testament, use these words, introduce the gospel, because this does introduce a gospel in a way, because John the Baptist introduced the person of Jesus Christ with these words. And he quotes this particular chapter to begin the gospels. So put another way, we had 39 chapters of the Lord convicting his people. Now he begins to comfort his people. And it's amazing how this all comes together. But the Lord instructs Isaiah again, comfort my people. I've shared with them the burdens. Now I want to give them the blessings. I like this about the Lord. I've spoken to them with conviction. Now I want to minister comfort to them. Isn't that what the Lord should do in us every day? Minister conviction to you and then comfort. Sitting there and you're fellowshipping with the Lord and the Holy Spirit is speaking in your heart. He brings conviction. Jim, you know, you could have, or Jim, you should have, or Jim, you didn't, or yes, Lord, conviction. And then you repent, and then it's comfort. That's how he works. That's how he wants to work in each one of us. I love that. So these people are like us. They're so prone to wander, so prone to goof up, but they're still God's children. That we've seen what they've been through. They're still God's children. He doesn't forget that. He doesn't forget who we are. Not at all. You're still God's children. And that's why he literally says, comfort ye my people. Our Father sets a pattern for us as earthly parents. Here's a good way to look at the Lord as a parent, as a father. He sets these things up, a pattern for us as earthly parents, because we have to deal with our kids sometimes, kind of severely. Sometimes we have to minister chastisement and all that, even severely, but it should always be followed with the second section, shouldn't it? Just like in the book of Isaiah, after conviction and correction, our Father always comforts. That's the way to really raise kids. I mean, if your child was bad and you administer the rod and that's it, you don't bring the comfort too. They're going to grow up with the wrong idea. There should be prayer and understanding and then in the end, comfort and all that. But anyway, after conviction and correction, the Father always comforts. We have to do the same thing. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. How was Isaiah to comfort God's people? Well, first of all, he must tell the nation that her warfare would come to an end. That's good to know. And that her iniquity would be pardoned. How do we comfort others? Think about this. We tell them that the warfare is coming to an end, don't we? Think of the warfare you go through as a Christian, especially if you're out there with your faith. The warfare gets intense, doesn't it? We can comfort our brothers by saying, the war is going to end. Think of that. Someday, the warfare for us is going to end. That psychs me up because it's a battle. It's every day. So we can do that. After the conviction, the correction, there's the comfort, and then we speak comfortably to our brothers and sisters, just like this. The warfare is accomplished. It will end. And your iniquity will be pardoned. Think of the day that there's no more sin. You can actually say, I'm not going to sin anymore. Yeah, no more war, no more sin. So we could tell people that. It's coming to an end. That we could tell them life is short. It goes quick. I can't believe here we are. How much time is left in August? Can you believe this? I can't believe this. Life goes quick, and tell them that Jesus is coming back. Tell your brothers and sisters that Jesus is coming back. Tell your brothers and sisters, watch, I know maybe you don't think this is going to make a big difference in their day. Go up to a Christian who's down and say, Jesus could come back today. That lifts me up. It gets me back again. Yes. Yeah, I forgot. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So in Isaiah's day, if you couldn't pay your creditors, what they would do if maybe a violation of our contract, you couldn't pay your mortgage, you couldn't pay whatever, I don't know, you couldn't pay one of your bills or something, a violation of a contract, it'd be posted on your house with a warning that in a short time the house would be repossessed and you would be evicted. Right on your house for everybody to see it. He hasn't paid his bill, he better pay it or we're going to take this house away. I mean, right where everybody could see it. So unless there was a redeemer who could pay your debt. Someone could step forward and pay your debt for you. And in that case, the paper would be folded back up and tacked there and left there closed, and it would be stamped or written across the front, paid. Paid in full, but tacked to the wall and marked that, and that's the message of the New Testament. Our sins are forgiven. So we can all, you know, we can tell the person who feels guilty, the person who's discouraged, they're fatigued or they're defeated, that Jesus is coming back, that their sins are forgiven, because they're comforting words, no doubt about it. We need to hear these things. We need to remind ourselves of these things too, but no doubt about it, that would be comforting. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, if a king was riding into town or he was going to come to town, they'd get guys in the town to go out and smooth out all the ditches, fill them in, especially if they were in the road. Take the hills down, make a nice level path, make this a nice road, clean it up, maybe plant flowers on the side, I don't know, whatever they would do. Make it nice and neat, you know. Get all the big rocks out of the road and animal stuff and this and that and roadkill, and they just make it nice. The king's coming into town. So here, this is kind of, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Isaiah was instructed, again, comfort my people and prepare for them the coming of Christ. John the Baptist used this passage when the Pharisees asked him who he was. If you remember, they asked, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah?
Are you that prophet?
And he kept saying, no. No, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing a way for the coming of the Lord. John 1:19. He also went on to say, I'm not him. I don't even deserve to latch his sandals. And I love that. I'm not even good enough for that. I'm just telling you that he's coming. And no matter how you look at yourself or how small you think you are in some way, you can tell people that he's coming. You can be John the Baptist yourself, because we're in that position now, you know. I believe that when John the Baptist was getting ready to tell everybody that Jesus was coming, it's like the same time feeling that we're getting. Jesus is coming soon. And we can all be John the Baptist. And we're hearing about it right now, and we've read about John the Baptist. What's our goal right now? To tell people that Jesus is coming. We're to prepare the way too, to make this road smooth, get rid of the hills and the ditches and the stones and whatever might be in the way. But that's the whole essence of ministry for us too. We're not supposed to draw attention to ourselves. John didn't. Actually, we're supposed to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He's the one who empowers us too. Somebody said something back Sunday, and I just said, no, you know, it's all the Lord. It's all, I love to tell people, I don't know what I'm doing. It's the Lord. It's so the Lord, you wouldn't believe it. He empowers us. So we're probably never going to be like Elijah. We'll probably never raise anybody from the dead. I'm sorry, you know, you're not going to get to do that, but we'll probably never call fire down from heaven either. But you know, we could be like John the Baptist. We can talk about Jesus. We can prepare a way for him because he's coming soon. Really. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, just like I've been talking about. And the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the valley of depression, the valley of discouragement, let's say, the valley of defeat, it needs to be filled in. The mountain of pride and prayerlessness, let's say, and self needs to be taken down too. The spiritual aspect of these things, not just the physical. The crooked place of wickedness needs to be straightened out. Has there ever been a time there's more outright wickedness? I don't know. But that needs to be straightened out. And the rough places of irritation need to be smoothed out. And think about it. We don't have time to be in the valley of depression. We really don't. Or to feel sorry for ourselves. We've got work to do. I kept telling myself this. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for depression. I don't have time for discouragement. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I've got work to do. I don't have a right to be proud or irritated because I have a job to do. That's what it is, too. You want to not be depressed and not be discouraged? Keep doing your job. Make your job your Father's business. Busy about your Father's business, your Father in heaven. You won't get discouraged. I'm going to pick myself up and I'm going to keep going. This is for the Lord. So we should realize that we all have the same call as John the Baptist, to prepare a way in the wilderness for this world, for Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I don't know if you guys have heard this. I was driving along and on K-Love, sometimes I listen to that. There's too much talk sometimes. They were calling people and asking them, what lasts forever? You wouldn't believe the answers to that question. These are Christians calling in now, and you wouldn't believe the things that they're saying. I don't even remember what they said. Silly things. It tells us right here, the word of our God shall stand forever. That's what stands forever. They're saying these silly things like nuclear waste. And I mean, like, you've got to be kidding, right? Look at this, though. See, in contrast to the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, the word of God stands forever. Everything in here, think of it. The gospel, his promise that it'll never leave us, the work that he started in us, or that he's going to anyway, that he's coming back for us, that these things will never change. The law of entropy, too, you know, I don't know if you know much about this. The law of entropy, otherwise known as the second law of thermodynamics, it states that everything is deteriorating, everything is degrading, it's running down, it's falling apart, it's dying, it's decaying. The minute we're born, believe it or not, you kind of begin to decay. Now, your body does reproduce cells and things like that, but everything's winding down. So this law of physics is the opposite of evolution. Evolution tells us that everything just keeps getting better. We're evolving into something better. No, we're not. We're getting old. So this here, I mean, think about it. Everything's winding down. This law of thermodynamics is the universal tendency that all physical systems are winding down, falling apart, everything, to decay. Now, the other thing, too, who wound it all up, though, in the first place? But the word, here's my point, the word of our God shall stand forever. So the world's telling us that we're evolving and things are getting better, that we started out as some microorganism that, I don't know, crawled into a pond and then out of a pond as another life form, and it just kept evolving and getting better and better and better. But the laws behind all the physics in the universe are the exact opposite. But again, the word of our God stands forever. But anyways, verse 9, he goes on, he says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now here's another thing. Look at this. How about if you highlight this and you put, I'm gonna, and you highlight from lift up to the end. I'm gonna lift up my voice with strength, lift it up. I'm not gonna be afraid. And I'm gonna say to the cities of Honeyoy Falls, Rochester, Avon, Henrietta, pick one, Geneseo, behold your God. See, because that's for us today, too. That's what we're to do right there. If we want lives of purpose and substance, let's do the work of evangelists. Paul said that. Do the work of an evangelist. There is work to it. I know evangelists who think, I'm just going to go and I'm just going to preach the gospel. There's no work to it. I'm just going to preach the gospel. I'll let the pastors and the shepherds take care of the people. No, there's work. There's work to do. And what I want to say is, once you evangelize the people, don't go running off. The work might come after that. You might have to stick around and explain things to them and talk to them. And you need to study the Word of God so that you can encourage them and you can set them in the right path and tell them, well, you know, read the Gospel of John or do whatever. But we need to do the work of evangelists. We need to lift up our voice and tell people to behold the one who created us, who loves them, who has a plan and a purpose for them. You know, that word evangelist is interesting, because it's from a Greek word that speaks of the people who would travel from town to town to town selling soap. Seriously. They'd travel from town to town. They'd be selling soap. And so this speaks of these soap sellers or evangelists going about town to town yelling out, you're dirty, you need cleaning. And they'd get up on their soapbox and they'd tell everybody about it. You're dirty, you need cleansing. And the people would come out to see what they were doing, and then they would demonstrate. Watch this. Watch the dirt come off. See how the soap works and all that. They'd be selling the soap. They'd demonstrate the power of the soap. So we have the same opportunity, when you think about it, to tell people they can be clean, that their sins are forgiven. They need Jesus Christ. The Word, we look into the Word, you could tell them the Word is a mirror. I look into the Word, and it's like a mirror. It shows me where the dirt is, or it tells me I'm dirty. I can see the dirt. I understand there's dirt, but you need the soap, and Christ is that soap. We have that same opportunity. You can be clean, and your sins can be forgiven. He says, behold, the Lord God will come. And look at this, with strong hand. He's not going to come like that little lamb. Mild and meek. When he comes again, when he comes the second time, the second coming, he's just going to immediately destroy all of his enemies. He'll come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. In other words, with power, the Lord's arm. Behold, his reward is with him. That's for those that have been evangelizing, those who have been studying, those who have been sharing, those who have been ministering. His reward is with him. We're going to get rewards. I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, we're going to go, oh, man. I mean, there's not going to be regret or remorse, but I think we're going to say, man, I could have had a lot more rewards than I'm getting if I was not such a knucklehead on earth. And then I think the rewards in the form of crowns we're going to throw at his feet. How are you going to wear a crown in the presence of the king? But anyways, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. I love this. Compassion. That's the heart of Jesus. Compassion. Just saying that word is comforting, isn't it? Compassion. To me it is. Like, it's like saying, Jesus, compassion. So this, of course, speaks of Jesus, our shepherd. And I'm so glad it's the weakest of us that he carries close to his heart. And those of us who are bogged down with cares or concerns, that he gently leads. Are you a real worrier? 9 times out of 10, people are really worrying about something. 9 out of 10 people are worriers. And right now, people, I'm sure there are people right here, you're worried about something. Well, Jesus is your shepherd. And I seriously doubt that there has been or there will be anything that you can come in contact with that he doesn't understand. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants to lead you through. You know, the shepherd would go before the sheep. He wouldn't come up behind them and watch them from the rear. He'd go before them because in front of them could be potholes, snakes, wolves, whatever. I mean, name it. It could be on the ground. Something they shouldn't eat, that they'll just eat it. He'd go before them. Well, if you're worried about something, let him go before you. Sit down with him and talk it over. He's your shepherd. You know, the other thing, too, I was thinking about, I really doubt that there's ever been a serious sport team that called themselves the Lambs or the Sheep. The Los Angeles Sheep. The New York Lambs. Forget about it. I mean, think about it. It's not going to happen because lambs and sheep are some of the most helpless, dumb animals in all of God's creation. They really are. So can you picture guys crashing into each other with those kind of names? No. And again, sheep are helpless, they're dumb. But our Father, in his honesty, he likens us to sheep. Me too. So I'm not picking on anybody, not at all. And don't get offended. I mean, it's in here. This is the Lord. I'm not picking on you. He does. And being honest, he likens us to lambs and sheep because we're often kind of dumb. We're often pretty helpless, too. We've gone astray. We've foolishly ignored the things that are right, the things that are good. We've wandered off probably many times, but God hasn't forsaken us or come down on us. Just like that shepherd, he'd always let you back into the fold. There might be some chastising, but he's going to always let you back into the fold every time. He actually gives us a promise instead that he'll give us a shepherd, the Lord, that will lead us. A shepherd who will carry the weakest and most helpless among us in his arms, and he'll gently lead those that are with young. So who is this shepherd? And we all know in John 10, Jesus tells us, it's me. I am the good shepherd. He refers to himself as the good shepherd. The author of Hebrews refers to him as the great shepherd. And then Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd, shepherd of all. People in Isaiah's day, they were very familiar with shepherds. They knew all about them and everything. They were an agricultural society. But not only were they familiar with shepherds culturally, but God's people would have had an understanding of shepherds in Scripture, in history, scripturally and historically as well. And Jesus, again, he said, I am the good shepherd. And here's the neat part. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The shepherd will fight the bear, will fight the lion, or whatever it might be. David did to save his sheep. He would sit in the doorway of the pen at night, and the sheep could not go in or come out. Nothing could go in that pen. They'd have to go through him. He'd literally become the door. If you remember, Jesus said, I am the door, too. But the good shepherd would give his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. Well, in Genesis 4, the people of Isaiah's day, they knew all about Abel, just like we do. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel was the first shepherd. His older brother Cain was a tiller of the ground. So he was a farmer. He would tend crops. So we have a shepherd and a farmer, the two brothers. One day the two brothers are preparing a sacrifice for the Lord, and Cain brought the fruit of his own hands. that which he tilled and he worked on and he washed them and watered them and cleaned them and, you know, what he had struggled to bring with his own energy and his own effort, we might say. Abel, on the other hand, now they would be instructed by their father in what a real sacrifice was, what God required, an innocent substitute, the shedding of blood, so on. They would be instructed in this. Cain brought what was, hey, I've got great fruits and vegetables, man. This is an offering to the Lord, that of my own hands, my own works. Abel, on the other hand, brought his offering not according to his work, but by faith, just like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 4. So God honored Abel's offering because Abel speaks to us of the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. Abel sacrificed a lamb, and Cain killed him in anger because his own sacrifice wasn't acceptable to the Lord. So it wasn't just the sheep that was slain, but the shepherd was slain too. Now Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who became the Lamb of God. He became a lamb for me, and he was slaughtered on my behalf. So, you know, would we have done that? Think about this. Let's think about this today. Would we have done this thing if God came to us and said, I want you to become a sheep. I want you to go down in the valley, and I want you to hang out with the sheep. I want you to feed with the sheep. I want you to graze with them, hang out with them, swat flies, put up with the burrs, sleep in the barn, put up with the stink, all that stuff, and then be slaughtered. I don't think there would be a long line volunteering for all that stuff. Would we agree to that? Well, when the Father turned to Jesus and he agreed to become a man, the step down for Jesus was infinitely greater to become a man, you know, that he would have to take than us to become a sheep. Infinitely greater. He became a man. The step down for Jesus was so much greater down than the step down we would take to become sheep. And he remains in that state of humanity forever, too. Think on that. On the throne of God right now is God and man. You know, the fact that there's a man on the throne of God means that he understands everything. Isn't it kind of exciting to think, yes, God in all his fairness and love is going to judge us, but he's also a man too who will be judging us? So anyways, it wasn't that he became a lamb and then laid it aside, the humility and humanity, but he remains in the state of God-man, we could say, through the ages to come for us. So again, there's a man on the throne too. Hebrews 12:24. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. So the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel does, because the blood of Abel spoke of Cain's sin. Genesis 4:10. The blood of Abel spoke of condemnation, but the blood of Jesus doesn't speak of condemnation. It speaks of salvation and redemption and forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, and from the ground, from the foot of the cross, it cries out, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed. Amazing. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Now, another shepherd we know of, Joseph. It's amazing the shepherds we see in the Bible, but another one was Joseph, a shepherd in the life of Israel. He had 12 brothers, but because Joseph was his father's favorite, the brothers decide, all right, he's got to go. We got to get rid of him. So they're jealous. They decide that he had to die. So they throw Joseph into a pit, and they left him for dead. We know the story. But one brother went back and pulled him out and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to a group that was on their way down to Egypt. They were slave traders, and the slave traders took Joseph to Egypt. Now, through a series of events, we know that he became the second highest person in all of Egypt to Pharaoh himself. We know God was in that. So he becomes the second only to Pharaoh, and he sat on the throne of Egypt. And when a seven-year famine hits, he comes up with this brilliant plan to prepare in advance. Well, soon Israel is without food, and Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt, and they go down there, and little did they know they're dealing with their brother. They don't realize that it was Joseph whom they dealt with. But when he identified himself, they were terrified, remember? But Joseph said, even though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good, to save many people alive. Genesis 50. So he invited his fathers and his brothers to come back and live in Goshen, the best part of Egypt. And even though the shepherds were considered an abomination in Egypt, Joseph's brothers were protected there. You ever think of this? Because a shepherd, Joseph, was on the throne. Now Joseph speaks of and points to Jesus Christ, a shepherd who was also hated by his brothers. We could say his brothers were the religious leaders of the day. I take it even further, and if you look at the history of him speaking to his half-brothers, they actually told him, yeah, go into Jerusalem and just have a good time. Like, you know, they knew what he was in for if he did that. They'll beat you up and probably kill you and everything. But anyways, he too was a shepherd who was slaughtered and left for dead, but he also rose out of the pit of the grave. A shepherd who sits at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to pray for us and supply our needs as we sojourn in the land of Egypt too, the Egypt of this world. Jesus warned us in John 16:33, in this world, in this Egypt that you're in now, you will have tribulation. Think about it. The Egyptians of this world hate the shepherds. Trust me. They hate the sheep. In other words, the people of God. That's why Paul said that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's why you're suffering persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But the irony is, even though Christians are an abomination in the eyes of the world in many places, we're blessed because at the right hand of the Father sits a greater than Joseph, our resurrected shepherd, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So you're going to receive a crown of glory that fades not away. One more guy here. For 40 years, we know Moses. He lived in splendor in Pharaoh's palace. He had everything. Everything you could ask for. But he forsook all of it, if you remember, for all the pleasures of the palaces, the comforts of Egypt, because he cared about the people of God. He cared about them. They were slaves in Egypt. So he ended up as a shepherd in the desert for 40 years. And there the Lord called him to go and tell Pharaoh. So here's another shepherd. If you read Josephus, you read about Moses being a spectacular general under Pharaoh and the victories that he had. He led troops and everything. He had everything. I mean, you could possibly think of. So here he ends up as a shepherd in the desert for 40 years. He gets called by the Lord to go to Pharaoh, go back to Egypt, and tell him to let his people go. Well, Jesus came to this planet to become one of us and to bring deliverance to us too. So Moses was tempted, I'm sure, to avoid the hardship of desert life, but so was Jesus, if you think about it. Jesus was tempted in the desert as well, right? The chief shepherd was tempted by Satan in the desert too. But Jesus turned down Satan's offer because even as Moses was sent to deliver the people of Egypt, Jesus was sent to take us out of Egypt into the land of promise, a place called heaven. Now, I don't like to equate heaven and the promised land because for us, to go into the promised land is to be born again and walk through the rest of our life in Christ. But in this case, I could say he takes us out of Egypt into the land of promise, a place called heaven. But even as Moses went up to Mount Pisgah, he saw the promised land first. He got to look at it from a distance. He goes up there to Mount Pisgah, and from there he saw the promised land before the people ever saw it. Well, Jesus has seen heaven too, before us, obviously. He came down from heaven to say to us, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We know that's from John 14, 1. You know what Jesus is basically saying there is, I've seen it. It's worth it. Hang in there. Wait till you see this place. It's going to be great. So all through the Old Testament, New Testament, we see the good shepherd dying, the great shepherd interceding, and the chief shepherd returning. In other words, you know what we see? We see Jesus, who, here, back to verse 12, hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, did you ever hold out your hand and look how big it is or it isn't? He held the waters in the hollow of his hand here. So Jesus isn't just a gentle shepherd, but he's a pretty powerful creator too, because picture him pouring the water of the oceans of the world out of his hands. 3/4 of this planet is water. If you take all the land mass of the earth and flatten it out, you're like the path, the road coming in for the king. You flatten it out, all the land mass, all the valleys in between, the mountains underwater and everything. Smash it, flatten it out. You'll have over a mile of water over all that land. That's how much water there is on this earth. We would be a mile underwater if we flattened out all the land mass across the entire earth. But the Lord can measure all that water with his hand. I'd love to see that. He measures the water and meted out heaven with the span. Now, a span is the distance between your little finger and your thumb. In other words, God holds the heavens with his hand. And the fact that it would take millions of light years to cross just our galaxy alone means that God's hand is huge. Just our galaxy. We're just one galaxy. It'd take light years to fly across our galaxy. And he's got all of that in the span of his hand. That's a huge hand. So, for sure, it's big enough to handle whatever challenges face you. We think, we make God really puny sometimes. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I love to study science at times, and I found out there's 30,000 cubic tons of cosmic dust that falls to our planet each year. Told the Lord can measure it all. He says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? I like this. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who tells the Spirit of the Lord what to do? Or being his counselor has taught him. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fellowshipping at times in the Word, but that's it. Other than that, I mean, we're talking about God gets counsel from God. Who would counsel him? Who would show him knowledge? Who would give him the way of understanding? So again, who can counsel the one who measures the seas with the palm of his hand or holds the heaven in his hand or weighs out the mountains? You know who does this? We do. Think about it. How many times have you caught yourself praying, Lord, here's what you should do? What a great question, but when you think about it, it's me. This is how you should go. Lord, here's what you do. At times we try to counsel the Lord in our prayers. We advise him in how it ought to be. This is the way it should happen, Lord. Lord, I got a great idea for you. You lay it out. We got it backwards. Lord, you show me what to do. Lord, your plan I know won't fail. So at times we counsel the Lord in our prayers. We advise him how it ought to happen or how it should work or what we should do. And the best way to pray is just to cast our cares upon him, to share our burdens with him, and then say, Lord, your will be done because you know best. And I'm praying this, that the result is all for your glory. Again, it's just like Sunday. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as of a very little thing. The old cliche, like a drop in the bucket, it comes from this right here. I was thinking about, anybody ever been on an island? I've been on a few of them. And when I was in Hawaii one time, I went from a big island to a smaller one to an even smaller one. And I thought, with each island getting smaller and smaller and smaller, is there a point where I can see the whole island? You can't. They're still huge. You're thinking, I'm on this little island. It's still so big. It's big. They're nothing for him. I mean, can you see him with his finger just pushing them underwater? Just, psh. I mean, they're nothing. They're nothing to him. And the nations are as a drop of a bucket. How many nations think they're really hot stuff right now? Russia, and China, even us. China wants, they're struggling, striving right now. We want to be number one in everything. So they can dominate is what it is. But he's saying they're nothing. They're nothing at all. A drop in a bucket. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You know what offering is sufficient to the Lord? What can you offer the Lord that he would go, wow, Now I feel really satisfied. He offered himself. But you know what he does really desire? He wants us to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. That's what he desires. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing in vanity. We get this feeling that if we get enough people together, boy, we're strong. And he's like, you're not that strong. You're not really that strong at all. If we get enough people, boy, we're an army. Less than nothing in vanity. It's so comforting to know that our Father's on the throne and that the nations that threaten the world are no problem for him. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over with gold and casteth silver chains. This is like the rich. They make a very ornate idol, let's say, or have someone make it for them. So they have a rich God. You know, they're rich. They have a beautiful gold statue. It's solid gold. Oh, look at my idol. Big deal. Well, look at this. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Maybe this guy, he really doesn't have much money. He gets it gold plated. It's wood underneath. Or maybe it's just plain wood. It's still nothing, isn't it? Look at this. That shall not be moved. You know what that means? They can't move. You set this idol up and it stands there and it doesn't move. Wow, that's real power. We know from Scripture they can't talk, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't do anything. So the poor might have crude idols, you know, whittling out a god from a piece of wood. Or you know what? We can have maybe an idol that we've whittled out of whatever in our imaginations, too. We whittle it out in our minds. He says, have you known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You know, he's saying, you've been told. In the beginning, God. I mean, that's where it starts, and that's where it ends. I love this too. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. God sits on the circle of the earth, Isaiah says. In Job 26, if you remember, we read that the Lord hangs the earth on nothing. There's no scientist in the world who can tell you why the earth isn't getting closer to the sun or further away. They can't tell you that. I mean, they'll go into this long explanation, but if thermodynamics and entropy and everything else rules the physics of the universe, how come that we're not moving, we're not freezing, or we're not burning up? God is holding it there, is what it means. Job tells us that he hangs it on nothing, literally. But I love this. God sits on the circle of the earth. So the earth is round, isn't it? Throughout history, you know, we've seen other explanations for this phenomena. Western cultures thought it was flat. Some of them still do. I can't believe there are famous people in the world right today that believe the earth is flat. It's unbelievable. They still do. Augustine, maybe the greatest of the church fathers, lived about 1,000 years before Columbus. He believed that the earth was round. The story is that Columbus was a Bible reader, and where did he find out the earth was round? The Bible. He professed that the earth was round, not flat. To go on, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Remember Numbers 13. The people of Israel didn't initially enter the promised land because they felt like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people who were in the land. There were giants in the land and everything, but they felt like grasshoppers in their eyes of the people who lived there. And here God's saying, you might be grasshoppers in their sight, but they're grasshoppers in my sight. The same's true today. Whatever or whoever stands against us is as a grasshopper in God's sight. Get on God's side. So rather than worry, believe that your Father loves us and he'll see us through. People may say, you know, I have a hard time believing what you're saying. Maybe he's too distant or I'm too puny, or there's a lot of things they'll say, you know, I have a hard time believing what you're saying. Maybe I'm not praying right or something, or maybe I'm too puny. Well, yeah, but you know, if you're one of God's children, you're not too puny. You are puny, but you're not too puny. Think of what he did specifically for you. Think of him on the cross actually saying your name or thinking about you as he's had all our sins laid on him at that moment. That's pretty important, isn't it? We might think we're puny and everything. What if you're, let's say you had a little girl, and your little girl comes up to you and says, maybe she's two, Daddy, put some gasoline on my lips. You go to the medicine cabinet and you get out the Vaseline, not the gasoline, because you understand what she's saying. She's little. She meant Vaseline, not gasoline. You want to put it on her lips and all that stuff, you know. So maybe she's not saying it the way that she should, but why wouldn't we get the Vaseline, not the gasoline? And kids can get their words mixed up, but we wouldn't say, you want gasoline for your lips? Okay, here you go. See, God loves us so much, he'll take your prayer that's maybe you're not eloquent, maybe you feel real puny, you don't get the words right, you can't express yourself right. He knows whether you mean gasoline or Vaseline. He knows everything. I was thinking of this today. We can get our words mixed up like kids, but he's not going to say, you want gasoline, you got it. That's not our God. Think about that. As a father, I know that what she would mean, I know she would mean, you know, Vaseline instead. And Jesus asked in Matthew 7:11, if you being evil, and I add puny, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you know that the Heavenly Father will give good gifts to his? And what he wants to give is the Holy Spirit. So maybe our vocabulary can be all mixed up too, and we might not pray with this great eloquence and all that. There's some people that really, you know, they're awesome when they pray and all that. But our Father knows what's in our heart. We're kids to him. And even when we get all goofed up, he's not going to say, gasoline, okay, here you go. Because he's the one that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. But he is also the good shepherd too. He loves you. See, I want everybody to know how awesome he is, but how much he loves you and you. He loves that guy more than me. No, he doesn't. Like I said a couple weeks ago, maybe you could be in a bar and he loves you. You could be in church and he loves you just the same. He doesn't love you more if you move from the bar to the church, but he wants you to be in a place where he can really bless you. The bar is the place where he really wants to bless you. He loves us, but he's so immense in everything too. He's the one that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. So, but anyways, British scientist Sir James Jeans, this guy became known for his theory that was proven. It was proven that our universe, our galaxy is probably the center of creation. What he did, he had a theory that became correct that galaxies are moving away from our galaxy. So, in other words, they're moving in all directions, which causes astronomers to conclude that creation happened in one point and stretched out from that and still is. So I look at it like it's God's Big Bang, not Big Bang the way the scientists say, but I believe God started creation in one spot and it's been growing since, or it has grown out of that. They say the universe is expanding and everything. So astronomers conclude that at some point in time, even though galaxies are moving outward, and the universe is expanding, they conclude that all were together once, which is further scientific evidence that there was one point of creation. So I find that interesting. Anyways, the chief shepherd is the one that bringeth the princes to nothing. Verse 23, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. You know, and God warns us not to put too much stock in leaders. You know, every time we have an election or whatever, don't put your stock in leaders. Don't build your life hoping you'll find a leader or a politician, a judge or a Supreme Court nominee, whatever, who's perfect without flaws. It ain't going to happen. Don't count on men. Again, he says, yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. They're dust in the wind. Remember that song, Dust in the Wind? I think it was Kansas. Some of those guys were Christian, and some of them weren't, and they split over that group. They were a good group. But anyway, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? There is none. There is not one. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. This is interesting. Isaiah says of all the stars that God knows each one by name. We're told that there's as many as the sand on the seashore. He knows the name of every single one of them. Awesome. He who put the stars in place names them and keeps them from falling. God, he does that. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? You know, I like this. Again, we talked about this Sunday. Jacob and Israel, same guy. The old man, the new man. This is kind of like saying, you know, the old man and the new man, get it right. I remember who you were, but I know who you're going to be. I know who you can be. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. He speaks to that. O Jacob and Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. You can't say this. People might think, you know, that's great that God knows all the stars by name. It's great that he can span the universe in his hand. That's wow. And he sits on the sphere of the earth. Yeah, oh, he's magnificent. And he makes leaders and judges as nothing. But could a God who is that big and that powerful be interested in me? Yep. Does he really care that I'm having a hard time with my mortgage bill? Yeah. Does he really care that my wife has a sore foot? Yes. He does. But that was the attitude of God's people in Isaiah's day. They weren't hung up on how great and awesome and wonderful and marvelous God was. They were hung up on, does he really care about me? Does he really care? That was the big thing. They questioned his care. Does he care? I think it's the same thing today. They keep polling people, and, you know, 86% of the people in the United States, yeah, I believe in God. But then you poll them, does he really care about you? And 50% of them say, no. But not everybody knows him. Not everybody who's polled is a born-again believer either. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. See, he's immense, infinite. You can't search his understanding. You can't find the bottom of the depth of his knowledge. He doesn't get weary. We tend to think God, of God, as having human characteristics, because that's how we have to think. No, we have to think that way. How else are we going to do it? We'll have greater understanding one day, but we think of God in terms of human characteristics, and because he does control the universe, we think, well, he's too busy, he's tired, he doesn't have time for me, these kind of things. Well, but here he says, I don't have limited time, I don't have limited energy, and I don't have limited understanding. See, he does care. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So those who thought they were so strong find themselves to be weak. How many times does this happen? You watch lots of athletes mouth off and everything, and the next thing you know, they're out for the season because they blew a knee out or whatever it might be. They find themselves to be weak. God's strength is reserved for those who know they are weak. Once you know you're weak, the strength is reserved for you. You know you have no might. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You know what this is? Strength to soar above everything else. That's what that means. Strength to soar above everything else. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Notice here, we're told not to just wait for God. Okay, not to just wait for God, but to wait upon him. And what I mean, actually, it's both. It's like a waiter in a restaurant. We take active part in pleasing him. Pray this, Lord, I want to please you. So it's like a waiter in a way. We're to honor him with worship in the morning. We're to talk to him in the evening. We're to talk about him during the day to others. We're to look for ways to serve him by loving people throughout the day. And as we wait on the Lord, we find more strength to wait on him even more in a never-ending cycle. And or wait for him too. This the really, really, really well-known verse, but it's often taken wrong. We need to wait on Him as much as we need to wait for Him. And waiting on Him is, I think it's a joy. If it's a burden, then something's not right. Waiting on Him and sitting with Him and sitting before Him and serving Him and wanting to give Him honor and glory, it should be one of the greatest pleasures in our life. It should be something that we really, really... You ever have a day you just can't wait to get up because it's another day, and you know the first thing you're going to do in the morning is talk to the Lord, and you're going to serve the Lord that day, and you got another shot at fixing the things that goofed up yesterday, and I don't know. I just look at it like that. It's a never-ending cycle of waiting on Him. He waits for us. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You again for this man, Isaiah, with the heart to be sent wherever You wanted to send him. He raised his hand and said, "Here I am, send me." And Lord, here he's writing down Your words that we can read them tonight, that we can be edified by them and blessed by them. And as we looked at You as the shepherd, we can't help but think, Lord, how a great shepherd You are, a good shepherd, a chief shepherd. Lead us, please. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit and lead us and guide us. And Lord, help us to really do wait on You, to serve You, to honor You and give You glory. Lord, I pray that we would take Your word and apply it in our lives. We'd be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And Father, I do pray we do the work of evangelists. I know that You're coming. Help us to be like John the Baptist. Open our lips. Give us boldness. Help us to share with love. But Lord, take all the fear away. And we're sharing the greatest thing we can share with anybody if we're sharing Jesus. So help us. Enable us. Fill us. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.